Now let's turn to the Word of God. We're turning tonight to Genesis 43, and we're starting at verse 26, and we're going right through into chapter 44 and verse 12. Genesis 43, starting our reading at verse 26. The title of our series, God Meant It for Good, A Life of Joseph. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, Is your father well? The old man of whom ye speak, is he yet alive? And they answered, Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, Set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the words that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, Up! Follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth, and ye have done evil in so doing? And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And they said unto him, Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouth we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, doth let him die. As are both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. And he said, Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack, and he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laid at every man his ass, and returned to the city. And amen. Keep your Bible handy. The story of Joseph has been an inspiration to millions of God's people down through the centuries. It seems to strike a chord with people. A young man misunderstood, a young man who was mocked for his faith, a young man who knew bullying and imprisonment. And yet a man who, in spite of all that he's been through, lived a steady life for God. We saw at the start of our study back in September that the beginning of the story didn't look very promising at all. Joseph was a simple shepherd from a shepherding family, 11th out of 12 children, a dreamer hated by his siblings. It's certainly not a golden formula for success. And we could add rejection, loneliness, deprivation, imprisonment, false accusation, and so on. I think it's legitimate to ask a question as we look at Joseph. Where did Joseph get the qualities of integrity, of godliness and devotion in such measure that it took him through all the trials of his life, through the valleys, to be the prime minister in Egypt? The answer is maybe very simplistic. And maybe you would say there's other qualities there. But I believe that the answer is very profound, indeed very difficult. Joseph's secret was that he developed an extreme, intense, sincere dependence on his God. No matter what came to him, his focus was upward. His focus was on the God of heaven. And no matter what life threw at him, his gaze was upward and he held on to the promises of God. And he was so dependent that God was able to use him as a vehicle of blessing to his family, to his associates, and indeed to the world at large. This dependence on God colored the view of his life, changed his perspective on the events of life. Whether those events were ecstatic or horrific, whether it was bland or inspiring, Joseph had that right perspective. He had his eyes fixed on the God who is sovereign over it all. And Joseph is calling on us through this study to develop such a perspective. Harry Von Steich was a pastor in America. But he tells the story in one of his books about a teenage girl who was struck down with polio. Her friends visited her and were asking her about her illness and about the restrictions that imposed upon her. And one day, one of her friends said, "Sickness certainly colors your view of life." In which the little courageous girl replied, "Yes, it does. But I will decide which color." I thought that was good. Yes, it does color my life, but I'll decide what color it is made into. I'll set the parameter for it. And so for us in the trials and valleys of life, it can certainly color our perspective, but we decide which color. It's not so important what happens to us. That is not so relevant as what happens in us and how we respond to things. We're looking at the build-up to the reunion of Joseph and his brothers, this large section of Joseph's confrontation. We have looked at the childhood, we've looked at the cruelty, we've looked at the confinement, we've looked at the communication, we have looked at the children. We have been on a long journey. Now we're in a long section from Genesis 41 right through to Genesis 47, almost six chapters, and we are going through this bit by bit. We have looked at that mysterious association. When the brothers were unaware of who Zaphnath Paneah was, they didn't realize it was the brother Joseph. We saw them burdened. We saw them bewildered. And last week we started to go through Joseph's plan. And we started last week. I think we got this far last time. We looked at the undeserved celebration. We looked at the concealed apprehension. They were frightened. The unexplained revelation. Understandable interruption. Joseph was in tears. He had to go into the room and compose himself. And then the unrevealed compassion. We're going to follow this on. And the next wee bit I want to look at is the uncanny affiliation. Look at chapter 43, verse 32. And they sat on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one to another. Very interesting. This is amazing to the brothers. Not the fact that the Egyptians would eat separately from the Israelites. That was a given. That was to be expected. The Egyptians were cultured. They were sophisticated. They were refined. They would find these Hebrew farmers very uncouth and ignorant. No, they would not eat with the Israelites. No, what was amazing to the brothers was whenever they came to the table, they were allocated their seating. And they were allocated in order of age. And so the first one, the firstborn, was given his place, and it went right down the line, everyone in their age, right to the youngest. Now that to them was amazing. Reuben was at one end, and then there would have been Simeon, and then Levi and Judah, and then Dan and Naphtali, and then Gad and Asher, and then Issachar and Zebulun, and then Benjamin. And that if this was a coincidence, that this Egyptian ruler was able to set them in the correct order of their age group, this was an amazing thing to them. Of course, Joseph knew exactly what age they were and knew the order that they should come. I'm told by mathematicians, I'm not a mathematician, that the setting of these 11 men by order of birth could give you odds of 39.917 million to one. I don't know how they calculate that, but that's what I'm told. To get the right age order the first time, it is an amazing coincidence. And these men who expected punishment and imprisonment were baffled. Seated according to age, dining with the prime minister. At very least, we must conclude that as the brothers marveled one to another, they became convinced that this man knows a lot more about us than what we realize. Notice a wee lesson in this. We find that their approach to God. Look at verse number 15. We find them standing. They stood before Joseph. Verse 26, we find that they were submitting and bowed themselves to him, to the earth. And then in verse 33, we see them sitting before him. And I find myself wondering in the study just what way I am before God. Am I standing in his presence? Am I submitting myself? Do I sit in his presence? Different ways of being before God and acknowledging his greatness. So there is that uncanny affiliation. This Zaphnath-Paneah seemed to know more about them than what they realized. Notice secondly the unusual consideration. Look at verse 34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with them. First of all, they had been surprised with the way they were seated. Now they were surprised by the way they were treated. And the Authorized Version says that he put messes in front of them. I think it was Indian food. I think I've had that dessert. I think I know what it looks like, and I've had it many times over in India, certainly a mess. Other translations called a portion, and maybe that's a more accurate translation. But each brother was given their portion. If you imagine it to be fillet steak and peas and carrots and potato, they all came out, all 10 of them, and they got their meals. And then whenever Benjamin was about to be served, five portions came out, and his was five times greater than all the rest of them. And the brothers started to wonder, what is going on? Why did Benjamin get treated differently? Well, very simply, Benjamin was the one brother not involved in the cruel treatment of Joseph. Benjamin was the one brother who was not involved in them being sold as a slave. It was a test to see if these brothers who were so envious and jealous of Joseph 20 years earlier would be jealous of Benjamin in the way he was treated and see him getting special considerations and see if they had got over that jealousy. Praise God, this time in Genesis 43, we see no hint of jealousy or envy at their brother Benjamin's special favor. So an unusual consideration. Notice the unrestrained communion. Again in verse 34. They drank and were merry with him. We finish this chapter with a scene of joy and happiness, enjoying feasting and rejoicing. And you know, as I prepare for tonight, it reminds me that not all God's dealings are dark and threatening and foreboding. Sometimes he delights to give us those times of joy and sunshine, those times when we rejoice in family and rejoice in fellowship and rejoice in knowing the Lord. And we just have to sing and we just have a joy in our heart. If you find a Christian that never smiles and never appears to be joyful, first thing you do is you pity them. But secondly, the salvation that they claim to have is not the salvation that's found in this book. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And even in the darkest of days, whenever everything seems to be going wrong, yet we have salvation. Yet we have a link with divinity. We have Christ as Savior, and that colors everything that happens. I was reading about a little girl who was singing a hymn wrongly. And instead of singing, "I will make you fishers of men," she sang, "I will make you vicious old men." And I think maybe sometimes she got it right. We can be vicious at times. Joy is our automatic default position of those cleansed from sin and walking with Christ and bound for glory. We should be rejoicing. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 16. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I get criticized for sometimes using humor. I tell you, if you knew how much I tried to hold it back, then you would appreciate. Because it's joyful. To me, it's a thrill. To me, it's exciting. And I don't understand people who do not seem to know the joy of the Lord. I remember doing a children's talk many years ago of joy, J-O-Y, and I explained it to the children. J is for Jesus, who brings joy. And Y is for you. And joy is whenever you have Jesus and you with nothing in between. That's where joy is. Sometimes I think so many things have got in between us and the Lord. The joy is missing. But joy is Jesus and you with nothing, nothing in between. Genesis 43 ends with their brothers relaxing in the joyful presence of royalty and the fear dispelled by grace, all because of Joseph, a godly man prepared to forgive in an unforgiving world. He forgave their mistreatment and showed them grace. He forgave their cruelty and showed them love. It is not sufficient for Joseph to say, "I forgive them." He could have done that. He could have said, "I forgive you." But he goes further. He shows by his actions that bitterness and that hatred, if it ever was there, was gone. He shows them love. He shows them grace. He displays love. His hand is outstretched in friendship that is genuine and real. And that proves that Joseph had forgiven what they had done to him. The first section of the confrontation, the mysterious association, the brothers burdened, the brothers bewildered. Now we come to the third section into chapter 44, and the brothers broke in. I want you to see, first of all, the examination. Look at verses 1 to 3. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money. And he did according to the words that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. I was interested to read, maybe it's not interesting to you, but to me it's interesting, that Martin Luther had problems with Genesis 44. In fact, in some of his writings, he calls this chapter the most trivial 34 verses of Genesis. Because the testing is very similar to the testing of chapter 42, whenever the money was put in the sacks, Martin Luther felt this was overkill. There was no need for it. It just was doing the same thing again. I would disagree. I think it does two things. First of all, it highlights the practicality of the gospel. It must be effective in the routine of our daily lives. And Joseph is testing his brothers again to see if the change is genuine, to see if the mindset has changed. You see, salvation is not just personal and private. Of course, it is that. It is personal, it is private, it's a relationship that we have with Christ. But that has to be worked out in a practical way. And Joseph is trying to make sure that these brothers have changed. And he's looking to see whenever he puts them under pressure, whenever the temperature is put up, whether they'll revert to the way they were before. And so Joseph is being very careful to make sure that there is a genuine, practical outworking of the change of his brothers. Also, the importance of genuine repentance in the gospel. And he wants to make sure these men are different and changed. We have failed because of a sort of easy believism. And we have made it so easy for people to get saved that it's nearly just ticking a box. And there's no change in a life. And the Lord knows them that are his. This examination is to make sure that it's real. It is similar to the test of chapter 42. The sacks are filled with food. The money is returned to the top of the grain of each sack. But this time, Joseph had his silver cup planted in the top of Benjamin's sack. So the brothers leave for home a second time, but this time they're walking home a lot more positive, a lot more contented. They'd left no hostage behind this time, and Benjamin was safe and sound. But they did not realize that Benjamin was carrying in his sack a time bomb, which was going to explode before they hit the border. Notice, twice when Joseph wants to trap and ensnare his brothers to see if they're genuine, on both occasions, chapter 42 and now chapter 44, he uses money and materialism. He knows that that's the area where they're vulnerable. After all, they had sold him to the Ishmaelites and made a quick pound or two. He knew that they had a love for money and materialism. And so it is this that he uses to see if they have changed at all. And to this day, it is Satan's number one method of ensnaring the casual Christian. Most people like money and the comforts that it brings. And so, as always, it must be handled with great wisdom and spiritual insight and understanding. In fact, it's a different study, of course, But you can say that money often can be an indicator of salvation. Remember Zacchaeus, salvation, Luke 19. Whenever he is called down and he evidenced this new faith, this new salvation, by a different attitude to money. That was the first thing that changed. I'll give back all that I owed. I'll give extra. If I owe anybody anything, I'll give them tenfold. I'm going to make sure that there's a different attitude to my money. The rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, his hardness to salvation was evidenced by his attitude to money. And he went away sorrowful, for he was very wealthy. And because he was not prepared to lay all on the altar and to follow Jesus, that's the indication that his heart's not right. The rich farmer in Luke chapter 12 lives for money. I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater. I will say to myself, take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. And God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. What was the problem? Money. In fact, there's a very interesting study there in Mark chapter 12 when the Lord was in the temple and the widow receives divine recognition because she drops in two little mites into the treasury. The design of the temple was such that they had big receptacles, and whenever you put the money, it rolled and rolled and rolled and went down a hole at the bottom into the treasury underneath. And so you got people coming up and the noise of it rolling in the containers was deafening. And this wee lady just slid two wee mites in. You wouldn't have heard it. But the Lord commends her. But in that story, I'm sure you remember, I put it up on the overhead just so you can see it. In verse 41 of Mark 12, and Jesus sat over against the treasury. He picked his spot. It was not a case of him walking through the temple and happened to see the wee lady put in the two mites. No, the Lord positioned himself over beside the treasury. Why? Well, it tells you. And beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. Not so much what they were giving, but he was positioning himself to see how they cast their money in. Did they do it with pride? Did they do it with a crescendo and people applauding? He was more concerned with the attitude of the heart. He was concerned about the way they did it. And he spied the wee lady who gave all she had. There at that vantage point, the very area he went to with the purpose of intentionally watching not only what they give, but how they give. I still believe that God takes a keen eye. Not only in what we give, but how we give. And he loves a cheerful giver. Because the nature of our giving reveals so much about our spiritual condition and our spiritual well-being. That aside, back to Joseph. He uses money and materialism to test his brothers. And while we all need money to survive, the Jewish nation has a particular gift in, or acumen maybe is the right word, for acquiring money. They seem to have a knack of becoming rich. They are inventive, they're visionaries, they're astute, they're good business people. And today, in spite of distrust and persecution and envy, the Jewish nation are the leading financial industrialists of the world. And Joseph knew exactly what his brothers were like and knew what area to target. But this silver cup that was put into Benjamin's sack, look at verse 5 of chapter 44. The servant, when he catches up with them, says, "Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth?" So this cup was not just a drinking vessel. In fact, it was Joseph's personal drinking cup. His Lord drank out of it. But it had a religious significance to the Egyptians as well. It was used to contact the spirit world. And what they would have done, they would have got pieces of gold and silver and precious stones placed into the cup, sometimes with water, and they'd swirl it around and they would make incantations over it and chants over it. And then the contents were spilled out and they were red like tea leaves. It was an early form of a Ouija board. Now, I do not think for a moment that Joseph was dabbling in such evil. Why? Because he would not have known the protecting and the blessing of God in his life if he had have been. But the Egyptians believed in it. And possibly Joseph's servants mentioned this to reinforce Joseph's cover as a pagan Egyptian ruler. And we find in verse 4 and then in verse 6 that Joseph said unto his servant the exact words that he wanted him to say to his brothers. Follow after the men. When you do overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby he indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing. And verse 6, he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. And so he chose his words carefully, and they were repeated faithfully. Not only the examination, we have the encounter. Verses 4 through to verse 15. As the brothers were heading northeast toward Canaan, they noticed, no doubt, an Egyptian military escort pursuing them. I don't imagine they were too concerned. They had dined with the prime minister. They had been entertained royally in Egypt. They had seen him as a wonderful host. But when the soldiers catch up with them, they realize that it's not a social call. Nobody is smiling. The servant of Joseph's household, who they had previously confided in before the feast, he was the spokesman, and he repeated the exact words that Joseph had given him in verse 4. Wherefore have ye returned evil for good? And accuses them of theft. The brothers, of course, are astonished, indeed scandalized. And in verse 7 to 9, they loudly declare their innocence. They were so sure that with a smug confidence and a self-righteousness, they vow in verse number 9, with whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be thy Lord's bondmen. So he said, if you find this cup, whoever's sack it is will forfeit their life, and we will return to Egypt as slaves. The steward of Joseph amended the agreement in verse number 10. He says, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. It's interesting that. They wanted to go further and said, we will be your slaves. And the servant says, no, whoever's sack it's found in, he will be guilty, you will be innocent. I think Joseph was making sure he could not be accused of dishonesty or cruelty in punishing the innocent along with the guilty. And so he made sure that only the person whose sack it is where the cup is found. Joseph's motive, again, was to test his brothers. Benjamin would be found guilty. The brothers would be free to go. Will they abandon him as they did with Joseph? Will they go home and leave Benjamin to his fate in Egypt? Will they make up another story for their elderly father and kill another animal and dip a coat in it and bring and say, look, Dad, it's happened again? One by one, the sacks are searched from the eldest downwards. Each sack with its grain and money, but no cup. Each brother sighed a sigh of relief. That is until they came to Benjamin and the cup was found and their hearts sank. Their heads dropped as the severe implications of the find dawns upon their brother. Here was the tangible, irrefutable evidence. There was an obvious case to answer. It seemed as if there was no wriggle room. In verse 13, the brothers sighed with Benjamin, and they rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. They didn't go home to their father. They says, no, we're going to see this out together. He's one of ours. He's our brother. We're going to stand with him. Oh, what a change of character. They loaded up their sacks, returned to Egypt to stand trial before Zaphnath-Paneah. Verse 14 tells us they did not stand before him. Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. Broken men. And I imagine them thinking, how are we going to explain this to our father? How are we going to explain the situation to the Egyptian prince? How are we going to get out of this? And it's all stoking up the tension. And verse 15, Joseph forces them to appreciate the extent of his greatness. He said to them, I think tongue in cheek, Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And he's saying, you know, you've seen, I'm able to place you at a table in accordance to your ages. I know exactly what's going on. Do you not realize who I am? Do you not realize I've got a link to divinity? Do you not understand the significance? Know ye not that such a man as I am can certainly discover things by supernatural means? Of course, it was tongue in cheek, for he did not use supernatural means. All through his life, other than the dreams that the Lord gave him, he had done everything by cunning wisdom. Joseph could see they were desperately trying to fit in all the pieces of the jigsaw together without success, and he was manipulating and controlling the whole situation. We're going to leave Joseph and the brothers tonight. The brothers prostrate at Joseph's feet, wondering who this man really is and how he knows so much about them and seems to have it in for them. But I leave you with this thought. One day the nation of Israel, who today deny the Messiah, deny the reality, the divinity, the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ, they dismiss him as an impostor, as a charlatan and fraud. Soon, the nation of Israel will be forced to come and to bow low and to acknowledge his greatness and majesty, for he is our heavenly Joseph.